Morning. I'll address this, Trevor. Can you guys hear me? Perfect. I'll try to keep this volume. Those of you who have been to my Sunday school class, you know I have a tendency to slowly trail off, but I'll try to be loud. So, what? Oh. My mother's in the back, so I'm sure she'll let me know. Yeah, it's my privilege this morning to be able to bring scripture to encourage you guys and build you up. As Charlie said, Matt's away for their anniversary, Matt and Rachel. I don't think they went separate ways, but So let's open in prayer before I read scripture here. Father, I just thank you that we can gather together this morning to hear your word. I just pray that, I'd rightly divide it. I just ask that you would give me the words to speak, that you would be at work in each one of our hearts. I thank you for all that you've given to us. And in Christ's name, amen. So this morning, I'll be continuing through Ephesians from where Matt left off last week. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. And then we'll be going to verse 7. If not, I think it's up there as well. So what I want to focus on this morning is unity. So in Ephesians, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, this is kind of a theme, right, throughout Ephesians. We had the Jews and the Gentiles. If we look in Acts, Paul had started preaching in the synagogue. He got kicked out of the synagogue. He moved into the hall of Tyrannus and started preaching there to the Gentiles as well. And then later on, he writes to the Ephesians and says, you're both the same in Christ, right? Like, break down that middle wall. There's unity, right? So that's kind of a bit of a backdrop. I'll want to break this passage down into three themes. One is, how should we walk? And how our walk can promote unity. The oneness of what unifies us. And then the varied grace and how it equips us for unity. So let's read Ephesians 4, 1-7. So it says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So if you've been to Sunday school when I'm teaching and there's ever been a therefore, I always say whenever there's a therefore, we have to look why it's there for or what it's there for. So I just want to give us a quick look back to what was before it. So if we remember from last week, Paul was praying for the Ephesians. And some of the things that he covered, well, let's read through it really quick. It says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So a couple of things that he touched on is he prayed they'd be strengthened with power through God's Spirit, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they'd be rooted and grounded in love and may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, and that they'd be filled with the fullness of God. And then he goes on to say, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. Right? So this is where he's coming from. He says, now, based on all this, that I've been praying for. Therefore, walk according, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So often, I find in the epistles, what happens is the writer will tell us all that we have in Christ, and then there'll be a therefore walk in this way, right? He grounds us in, this is what you have through Christ. Now, do this. A good example of this that I love is in Peter. Just wanted to give you an idea of how we're equipped before we get into the walking part. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Peter 1:3. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Right? So He has granted us all these things. And it's out of that, out of being equipped, that He calls us to walk. So then, how shall we walk? So He starts off with all humility. With all humility and gentleness. Right? This is the first thing. So let's look. We'll pop back over to 1 Peter 5:5. I'll read it here for you. It says, Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sorry, Trevor. Keep realizing I stepped back. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is something that we clothe ourselves with, right? You can think of it, wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you put on, right? You clothe yourself in humility. This is a mindset that we're to clothe ourselves with. In Philippians 2, 3 to 4, it says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In this verse, we kind of see practical application, right? It's saying humility is not selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? It's not self-seeking. And practically, humility means we're not looking at our own interests. We're looking at the interests of others. We're looking out for others. It's not a me-first attitude. So this is how we walk. I find so often disunity starts in a I deserve or I am owed something, right? And that's the opposite of humility. Humility realizes our need for Christ to give us all that we have, right? We realize that Christ has given us everything we need. And so if we operate from our realization of our dependency on Christ, right, then we can look to the interests of others. Then we can look out for others. I think gentleness is paired with humility here because that's how humility responds, right? Because humility understands what Christ has done for us. So in the same way that in the parable Jesus told about the man who owed a great debt to a king, right? And then he went to the king and the king forgave him. And then as he was coming from the king, he saw someone who owed him a small debt, right? But instead of forgiving him, he threw that man in prison. And so it's when we realize what we have been forgiven and with how God has treated us, our response in humility is one of gentleness. In Romans 12, I like how it puts it. It says, outdo one another in showing honor, right? And I think that comes from a place of humility of our goal is to look out for each other, right? And that's how it brings unity, is this is where we're operating from, is a place of looking out for one another. Then the next part, he says, we're to walk in patience, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And I think these two kind of pair together as well. Paul says in Romans 15, 1-2, he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Right? This is others focused. We who are stronger have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. I love this passage because it makes me stop every time I think, oh, that person is like falling behind, or that person needs to be doing better, right? Well, it's like, if I think I'm operating from a place of strength, what's my obligation, right? My obligation is to come alongside that person. So it keeps my pride in check. I once heard a sermon on Romans 15 that's always stuck with me, and the metaphor he used was a hiking metaphor. Back when I was working at Crow's Nest Lake Bible Camp. And what he said is, often we see a goal when we're hiking, and if we're not watching the people around us, we'll just take off and try to get to the top of the mountain, right? We want to get to that goal, often at the expense of the people who might not be as good at hiking. They fall behind, and we might like stop and wait for them, but then they catch up and we're off again, right? And so they're never getting a break, and we're always taking off, well-rested, making sure we drink lots of water, but they're tailing behind, feeling like they're never keeping up, right? And in this passage, what it's saying is we need to make sure that the person at the back is with us the whole way, right? We come down, we bear with the failings of the weak, and we come alongside, and we all press towards the same goal, right? Yeah, I think it's something that we need to keep in our mind. It's not about us, right? Operating from a place of humility, coming alongside people, bearing with one another in love. It also means that when there's someone who's struggling, someone who is weak in the sense of life is pushing them down, life is hard, that we come alongside them, right? We bear with one another in love. It's part of that looking out for the interests of others, right? We're not focused. I want to look at Peter again. 2 Peter 1, 5-11. It kind of carries on from where we were reading last. It says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." So he's kind of giving you another list of ways to walk. It says, "Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you have these qualities, you are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." I wanted to include this passage because it gives us kind of a, what does it look like to not be walking in a way worthy of our calling? And Peter says, in verse 9, he says, "For whoever lacks these qualities, for whoever is not walking in this manner, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And as I was thinking about this, what it speaks of, what happens when we're nearsighted? If I can't see past here, what is the only thing I see, right, is myself. For us, being nearsighted means we only see ourselves, right? And so that's kind of, I was thinking of it as the opposite of how we're supposed to be walking in humility, bearing with one another, right? We can't see past the end of our nose, so to speak, right? And so it's something where, yeah, we have forgotten that we're cleansed from our former sins, right? It brings us back to the gospel. We've forgotten what Christ has done. Same way that the the person who had been forgiven a great debt had forgotten, right? Someone who is nearsighted has forgotten what Christ has done, and so they're only looking out for themselves. I often find that when I'm struggling, I always have to, when I realize that I'm focusing on myself, right? When I get an attitude of woe is me, like life is not going well, like look at everything that's happening to me, right? It's a good reminder to stop and be like, I'm being nearsighted. I've always found as soon as you stop, humble yourself and look out to others and the interests of others, right? Then God uses you and takes you out of those things. So then, this is our posture. How should we be walking, right? We should be walking in all humility with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity. This is a good place to be eager from, right? Walking in humility, bearing with one another. So when we look at the next couple verses, we'll come back to eagerness of unity. But when we look at the next couple verses, we can kind of see what we can come together around in unity. So if we look at verse 4 in Ephesians, we can flip back there. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Right? There's one, one, one. So, starting at the first one body, right? We often refer to a church as a body, right? The local church as a body, as the local body of believers. The Greek word is actually assembly, ecclesia, right? We're an assembly of believers. And in reality, we're just a part of a larger body. There is only one body, right? Christ doesn't have multiple bodies running around. There's one body. And this is what Paul is referring to. We all come under one head, under Christ, right? Regardless of where we're located. I think that's important for us to remember when we think of unity, right? Because it's not like we come, there's another believer, say in the valley, who doesn't attend our church, and we say, oh, they're part of a different body, right? It's like, no, they might be part of a different assembly, but we are all under one body in Christ, right? We all come under one head. Amen. So in our eagerness to maintain unity, it isn't just secluded to our assembly. It's bigger than that. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14 says, just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one parts, but many. The next one is one Spirit. It talks about in the sense of eager for unity. It says eager for unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? I like to think of the Spirit as kind of the glue that permeates in some ways. In this, the unifying glue, right? It is the Spirit that works at each one of us, right? And how does this contribute to unity? I've often said, like, sanctification through the work of the Spirit means that I can trust that God is at work in each individual, right? The same Spirit that is working on me is working on you, right? And this is a place where we can operate from unity because it means we can trust God to be at work in the heart of each believer, right? And so to say that person is failing somewhere or that person should be doing better or that person, you know, like if we're judging people, we're saying, well, the Spirit isn't doing the work the way he should be doing, right? But we should be coming alongside that person, looking out for their best interests, encouraging them, bringing them along, right? And understanding that the Spirit is at work in them, right? The next one is one hope. Got to keep track of time. I told Matt, because we started in half an hour earlier, that meant I get to go an extra half hour, but I'll try to keep on track here. So one hope. So it's not an individualized hope. We don't each have a different hope, right? Like the same hope brings us together. Our hope, that is glory, right? Our hope at the end, Christ is returning, our hope that we'll have new bodies. Our hope of glory, right? In Colossians 1:27, one of my favorite verses, it says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? That is our hope. That's what we're all looking forward to, right? There is one hope. Next one is one Lord. It says we have only one Lord. And that means we don't follow many lords, right? We all come under the same Lord, under the same lordship of Christ. There will be those, right? Jesus warns, says, there'll be those that say, Lord, Lord. And he says, you know, depart from me, I do not know you. But those of us who are in Christ, our Lord is the same, right? We understand he is unchanging. We have the same Lord. It's the same way in a relationship, though, often, right? If I pick one of you and talk to your friends and ask one of them and say, describe to me Ellen, right? Jeff might describe Ellen differently because he only knows Ellen in a certain way. But if I ask Teresa would describe Ellen in a totally different way, right? It's the same person, but we've come to understand our Lord differently, right? He's not different to each one of us. He's the same, but we are in different stages of relationship. Right? And he's at work in each one of us. And so we can rally around our one Lord. The next one is one faith. And I thought this was an interesting one because I think often in our culture, there's this idea of, right, there's like faith is a personal thing in the sense that it's very individualized, right? And as I was thinking about this, the thought was the reason why Paul is saying there is one faith is because the object of our faith is unchanging, right? And what is faith? Faith is simple trust that God is who he says he is. In Hebrews 11:11, in the faith passage, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised, right? And if you look at that last part, it says, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That was her faith. She considered him faithful who had promised, right? It wasn't, often we think of faith as some abstract force, right? That we have to conjure up in order for God to give us a response. But the truth is, it's simple trust that he is faithful when he promises, right? And so there is one faith because there is one object of our faith. There is one God that we all trust in, right? And we might understand, similar to one Lord, like different aspects of his character that we trust. Maybe some of us has come to realize that he provides even when we have nothing, right? Other of us have come to realize that he heals when we're sick. Others of us realize that he gives us grace in certain areas, right? And so there is one faith because the object of our faith is one, and he is unchanging. I like what 2 Timothy 2:13 says. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, right? It speaks again to his faithfulness, right? Even if we aren't faithful, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, right? Because he is unchanging. He is the one who promises. He is the one that does it, right? So one faith. And that's something that we can rally around in unity. Next one is one baptism. We're not baptized into different things, right? And this is interesting because of the back history of Ephesians. So if you look at the first when Paul first comes to Ephesus, he finds some believers there and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they say, no, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. And he says, okay, what baptism were you baptized into? And they said, into the baptism of John, of repentance, right? And he says, oh, well, Jesus came. John was talking about Jesus. You need to be baptized into the name of Jesus. And so they're baptized into the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit, right? And that's for each one of us. We haven't been baptized into different things. We're baptized into Christ, right? There's one baptism. And then one Father. This is similar to one Lord, right? There's one Father. He is one, over all, through all, in all. We've all received the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. Right? He's the same Father. He's unchanging. He isn't different. But he is who he is, right? And we can come under that. We might have disagreements about his attributes, right? We might argue over different theology, right, as we study God. But the truth of it is, even if we're wrong, God is who he is, right? We're so often wrong, but we're all railing under the reality of who he is. I wanted to take a quick look at 1 Corinthians. I'll read through it here. First, not the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. It says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? It speaks of the body. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? So we see here Paul is appealing for unity, right? He says, come together, right? You're all under the same Lord, you're in the same baptism, right? You haven't been baptized into Paul. Paul hasn't been crucified for you. It's Christ isn't divided. You're all one body, right? But then we see later on in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 19, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So then, even though he calls them all to unity, he says, I do understand that there will be factions, there will be division. And the reason for it is that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And that's that those who are walking in a manner worthy of the calling, right, will be recognized when division arrives. Because we often know when conflict happens, then where we're at, our attitudes, how we're walking, our posture before God becomes evident, right? When things are going really well, it's really easy to pretend, right? But when things get tough, then those who are genuine become evident, right? But we get to the next little bit. So it seems like a lot, right? We're called to walk in all these things in humility, that we are grounded in what God has given us. There's all these things. There will be disunity sometimes. And then Paul says in Ephesians 4, 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, right? So, but grace. And the interesting thing, as I was reading through this passage and thinking about it, was he doesn't say there is one grace that is given to us, right? He doesn't include grace in the one grace section. And I think this is because God's grace is experienced differently. There is grace came through Christ. There's one grace that came through Christ, right? According to his gift. But to each one of us, it comes differently, and we experience it differently. And I'll kind of touch on that. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace, right? And what this means is grace isn't just like this staunch thing that we try to, that we come to, right? In the same way that God is who he is, grace comes to us, and it's very much tailored to our situation, right? We have grace for each moment, right? Len spoke on grace on Friday at Margaret's funeral, and I thought it was interesting. The family had written on her coffin notes and things, and someone had written the big word of grace, right? And talked about how Margaret's life was defined by grace, God's grace to her in different areas throughout her life, right? And that grace was unique to her life, right? And met her where she was at, supplied her where she was at. And that's the same thing. There's grace for us at every moment. It's not a, this is grace and you have to meet it, right? Grace meets us where we're at. It's God's gift out of his undescribable riches that is able to meet us in any circumstance, anywhere, right? And so I think that's why Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, right? Because it's not just like a solid thing. It's a malleable thing that fits right into our life as it is, right? Meets us where we're at. So that's the thing I think that's important for us as we think about it. I kind of touched on the nearsightedness, right? On the fact that disunity will come, but grace, right? And the thing is, it's not like there are those who are just will constantly be nearsighted, and there's those that are going to be walking toward the calling. I think I find myself sometimes I'm walking in a manner worthy of the calling, and sometimes I'm quite nearsighted, right? In fact, this last month, I confess, like I almost told Matt, I can't preach, right? I don't feel like I'm coming from a place where I can preach, which, ironically, is a good place to preach from. Because you need to rely on God. But I'd been so nearsighted, right? There was a lot of changes in life, ending work, starting a business and things where it's just focused on myself. A lot of stress and not a lot of reliance on God. We can become nearsighted, but God can meet us in grace, right? And Paul says further on in 2 Corinthians, he says, on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded to the Lord, that this should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly for my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so that's, right, we can come to a place where it's like we are in weakness, we are down, and God meets us and says, my grace is sufficient, right? In some places, it's we're healed. In some places, he gives us the grace to get through to the end, right? In other places, he supplies in one way. In another place, he supplies in a different way. I wanted to read James 4:1-10, because I think it helps us understand, if we are at a place of nearsightedness, what we should do, right? And James 4:1-10, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, right? We see nearsightedness, selfishness focused on self. And then in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace, right? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see humility coming in here. And it says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, right? And so if we find ourselves nearsighted, if we find ourselves focused on ourselves and not others, this is the path, right? We humble ourselves, we come to God, submit to him, realize our need for him, and he's the one that lifts us out of that, that puts us back helps us walk in a manner worthy of our calling, right? His grace is always sufficient and readily available. So, in conclusion, how we walk can either promote unity or produce quarrels, right? We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're to rally around the oneness, right? The truth of who God is, the things he's given us. That is what we rally around to encourage one another. And then even if there is disunity, we are not to be discouraged. At times it is necessary for disunity, but God gives us what we need. And if we're the cause of it, because of our nearsightedness, then he gives us what we need to humble ourselves, get back on track, and continue walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge it has been to me over this past couple weeks. I just pray that, that your word would not return to you void, and that it would continue to work in our hearts and minds, that we'd be encouraged to look out for each one of us, each other, and that we'd be able to encourage one another, build one another up. I just thank you for the grace that you do have with us and that you meet us where we're at. And in Christ's name, amen.